I've completed what I want to present to you from 1 Corinthians and the theme of the gifts, and that they're from God and they're inspired by the Spirit, and they are so that we'll have the mind of Christ and work together. I've completed that. But the implications of it are about everyone having a gift. So it's this universal expansion that Paul's obviously talking about, but I want to now go into the gospel records briefly, just to look at this and see how Jesus was so much bigger than the Torah or the Old Testament scriptures thought God was. So I'm asking the question of you, just, well, who is my neighbour? Who should I love? Now, you remember the story in the gospel when a man came up to Jesus and asked exactly that question. Let's look firstly at what that man would have been taught and have expected the answer to be, because the answer he got was shockingly different. So he would have expected this, and you can find this in the book of Sirach, a book of Jewish wisdom from a great teacher from the first part of the second century before Christ. And this is his advice in that. See how you feel about this. If you do good, he says, know to whom you do it, and you'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you'll be repaid, if not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil, or to one who doesn't give alms. Pretty reasonable, pretty wise. Then he goes on. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but don't give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread. Don't give it to them, for by means of it, they might subdue you. They'll have kids, and they'll come up and end up putting a knife in your back. Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done them. And this is the reason why he gives the advice. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who's good, but do not help the sinner. So this bloke naively comes up to Jesus, who's my neighbour? And of course he knows the answer. My neighbour is a Jew, possibly a man Jew too, you know, could be, but anyhow, one of us, not a sinner. Well, there's another text. The last verses in the book of Sirach read, chapter 50, verse 25. Two nations my soul detests, and the third isn't even a people. And the two he detests are those who live in Seir, they're the Edomites from the south, and the Philistines on the coast. And the ones who aren't even a people are the foolish people that live in Shechem. The Samaritans. Oh, God, that lot. So that's his nice thing to end your writings in, and most people follow that. You remember in John's Gospel, he has to explain to people who may not know the situation, chapter 4, Jews don't share things in common with Samaritans. Get that clear. That's the situation that we all know about. Now the Gospel. Now Jesus. And I won't go through this, although it would be silly to do so. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is dramatic. That's his answer. But look at how Jesus does it. It's just brilliant. Pardon me complimenting Jesus on being brilliant, but it is quite brilliant. Because he doesn't have a Jew as the main character who goes beyond Judaism and cares for a Samaritan. He turns the whole situation on its head. Because it's possible that a Jew in the Jewish world would think they were better than the Samaritans. Didn't you just read it? Those foolish people who live in Shechem. He has a Samaritan helping a Jew. He's saying to the Jews, stop thinking you're the ones with everything to give. Maybe you've got a lot to learn. Maybe you should honour these people. Maybe you should realise they've got a lot to give. And the hero of God's parable, of Jesus' parable, is a Samaritan traveller who risked everything to help this Jew. Takes him down to a Jewish inn Imagine him turning up with a wounded Jew on his... They'd probably shoot first and ask later. So he's in that situation. And you know the story of the woman in Samaria. When the apostles had come back from the town where they'd been in getting dates and a bit of food and whatever, and they come back and here's Jesus talking alone with a woman. That's a bit of a shock for a start. But she's a Samaritan woman. Holy smoky shit, what's he doing? Well, he's doing what Jesus does. He's revealing what God does. It's reaching out to everybody. Another seed. So these are the things that the Christian church grew out of. There was another taboo in the Jewish world. It's sometimes called leprosy. But we know that there was no leprosy in the Jewish world in the Old Testament times. Henson's disease didn't exist. It seems, the probabilities are, that it was brought back by the army of Alexander the Great, which went right over to the Indus River where leprosy did exist and probably brought it back that way. That's the hunch and the probability. So when they talk about, the Greek is lepra, so you can easily understand why we translate it leper, but no, it's a scaly skin complaint. And the doctors, among you and anywhere, they can't quite work out from the description in Leviticus 13 exactly what it was. It seems to be a mixture of skin complaints. But the key thing is, it makes the skin go scaly. And here's the text in the book of Leviticus. And then I'll show you Jesus again. Because the whole point of this tonight's meditation is that everyone has a gift. Everyone. And the lover is the one who finds it and encourages it and welcomes it. Even the thief on the cross had a gift to give, as did Judas, as does everybody. As does a pedophile, as does a Hitler. Some people don't get through to these people to see their gift, and the tragedies of the world unfold because they don't love well and they're not loved well and all the rest of it. But we're watching Jesus now. And the text says, the person who has a scaly skin disease, what have they got to do? They wear torn clothing, let the hair of the head be disheveled, he shall cover his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean means, don't come near me. I can't go into the synagogue, I can't go into the temple, I can't associate with anyone in the public square. As long as he has the disease, he's unclean or impure, not able. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. My explanation for it, for what it's worth, is though quarantine is insisted on in this scene, the conditions described are for the most part not contagious, which leads to the conclusion that those affected are isolated for ritual reasons, not hygienic. So it's something to do with a taboo, a fear. The various skin conditions listed, which I haven't given you, but they're all there in Leviticus 13, have in common a scaling of the skin. It would seem, and this is the suggestion of an American rabbi whom I read at great length, in fact 2,700 pages of his commentary on Leviticus, so if you want to get exhausted, try that. I've got it at home, I'll lend it to you. This is his conclusion, among many others. Everyone ought to know this. The various skin conditions have in common. It seems that they rendered a person impure because of the appearance of death. The pale, the flaky skin, it was the link with death that was the problem, even apart from the fact that the condition was commonly thought of as divine punishment. So you have to keep away from some people because God was punishing them by this leprosy. Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 40-45. A leper, a man with this scaly skin complaint, who shouldn't have come near anybody, imagine how beautiful Jesus must have been. He somehow knew he'd be welcome. He comes up to Jesus. You're not allowed to. You're not allowed to go near anybody. According to God, Leviticus 13, it's God's law, they thought. So it's God's will, so it's pretty heavy stuff. So you'd tend to obey it, wouldn't you? if you didn't read the literature properly, or if you took the Bible as being God's word dictated and eternally true, and didn't realise that the Bible is a response to God's word. God doesn't speak, in case you didn't know, and God doesn't write. God inspires, and every word is beyond words. We respond as best we can within our culture, within our historical situation, and the people who respond really well are very wise, and we want to cherish their response, which is the Bible. But it's a response. Here you've got the leper comes up to Jesus and says, beautiful words, if you want to, you could heal me. What a remarkable, beautiful thing to say. And Jesus, we're told, overwhelmed with compassion, Jesus embraces him and says, of course I want. I want to. God wants to. God doesn't want. Did you just read Leviticus 13? God doesn't want that. He wants to embrace the people with this. He wants to bring them into the community. He wants to stop all this fear and taboo. And that's what Jesus does. And because Jesus behaved that way, all this adds up to him being a leper. You get me? Ostracised. In fact, the text beautifully, it's quite dramatic. The Gospels are dramatic texts. The text is, he tells the man to go to see the priests, and then it goes on, and Jesus could no longer live in any town, but had to stay outside where nobody dwelt. You're not that dull, are you? Can you see? He's the leper. Not really with the skin, but he has to live. He's brought someone in, and the price is that he gets pushed out. And then it goes on even further, that lovely text of Mark. But even so, people would come to him from everywhere around. You can't stop the word of God, and you can't stop people being attracted to Jesus. And if the church likes to kick him out, it's not going to work, because people want what he's offering. So there's another text that should open us up to what Paul's crying about, what's going on in this miserable-looking Corinth parish. Another text, if you might read this in your piety when you're saying the office some morning. No one who practices deceit shall remain in my house. Well, you better get your wife and kids out. I mean, your husband and kids out. No one who practices deceit will live in my... No one who utters lies shall live in my presence. It's all right. It's a bit that thing. But that's how people were brought up. And there's Jesus, don't you know about this, eating with sinners. And they said, what are you doing eating with sinners? How can you claim to be of God when you're eating, sitting there, having Irish jokes because they're often the best ones, really, with the prostitutes and tax collectors and the rabble, and they're all roaring laughing. I presume Jesus' language was quite acceptable. But he might have thrown in a bit of a bloody or something. I don't know. Is there anything particularly wrong with that? There is. All right, well, I won't do it again. Now, but he's with people, and he's loving them into life, and they're relating to him, so he must be able to relate to them. It's real. And this is God revealing who God is, by the way. That's what this is all about. At the end of the exile, this is a good scene here, but Jesus takes it even further. At the end of the exile, which I haven't got time to talk about, but I hope you know something about it, when the Jews came back miraculously into Judah, they were determined never to do the same again when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, God punished them and all that. That's how they understood it, wrongly, but that was their theology. Bad theology is pretty bad, so you need to keep cleaning it up. So when they came back, they were determined. So the Moabite, those who had mixed marriages, the Moabite women had to go back to Moab and get their kids out because they were this and that. And they were all very strict and so on. And eunuchs weren't allowed into the assembly or to the synagogue. And foreigners, we're not even that lot. They're out, we're in. It's kind of ethnic cleansing in a way, in a simpler way. And it's pure, and we're going to be the pure race and all that. And these people, the disciples of the Isaiah movement of the exile, and they're in the Isaiah scrolls from 56 through to 65, they are opposing this. They seem to have lost the fight, really. The fight for minds and hearts, they seem to have lost it, but they're still there, and it's great. He says, this is, don't let the foreigner joined to Adonai say, Adonai will surely separate me from the people. Why would they say it? Because the priests are telling him they're separated. He said, don't. God's not saying it, like the priest might be saying it, but God isn't. And the eunuchs, don't say, I'm a dried up tree, I can't have kids, yeah, I'm finished. For Yahweh, or Adonai says this, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. They can't have children and grandchildren and the rest of it, but if they are genuinely part of this, they'll have a heritage that surpasses everybody. And then they go on, and the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai, to their God, to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, who keep his Sabbaths and don't profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, these, says the prophet in God's name, I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, which are being spurned by the religious authority of the day, by the way, that's the point, they'll be accepted on my altar, says God. And I hope you recognize this text, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you remember who quoted that? Jesus, when he cleared the temple. That's the words that were on his lips. Jesus knew all this, of course he knew it. And Paul picked it up, that's my point. And it was hard for Paul to pick it up because just about everybody else couldn't see it and were tied down to habit or tradition. And he goes, the text finishes beautifully. Thus says the Lord, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, the lepers and the poor and the broken, the widows and the whatever, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. It's the universal view of those disciples that you find a little thread of gold coming through and picked up by Jesus and picked up by Paul. And it's the essence of the Christian church. Yet, if we look at the Christian church throughout the world, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul, I'm for Luther, I'm for Martin, somebody, I'm for Calvin, I'm for the Pope, I'm for... So it goes on. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8 to 9, Jesus has some trenchant criticism of his contemporaries. He says, you're abandoning the commandment of God to hold to human tradition. We can all do that. It's rampant. And in a world that is insecure, which is the world we're in, and even before the last 2 weeks of insecurity, I know that you're all coming in your old rags at the moment, and run out of dough altogether. The pensioners among us might get a bit out. Okay, so, but they're holding to human tradition. Not doing it because there's Jesus. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God to keep your tradition. So all our traditions have to be checked all the time to see that they're instruments of love and welcome and all-embracing, and that the lepers don't feel they can't come to the church the way they came to Jesus. And I don't mean lepers physically, I mean outsiders. But they don't feel just as embraced and just as welcome. And it's likely they won't if we're not careful. We have a fine way of rejecting God's commandment to keep our traditions. Jesus, Luke uses this lovely text again from Isaiah. Has Jesus quote this? It's his kind of agenda for his mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives. He's not interested in people in jail. Jail was not a form of punishment in this world. Prison was a place where you were kept before the trial. The punishment, if you were proved guilty, was either killing money or expulsion, but not go to jail. You had to be kept there till the trial, that sort of was. So he's not talking about people in prison particularly, he's talking about people in prison, mental prisons, all kinds of prisons that are created by us human beings for each other. Captive of our own past, our own memories, our own hurts. Recover sight to the blind, and he doesn't mean physically blind, okay, doesn't exclude that, but that's not the point. It's those who, like Paul, who are blind. I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. To let the oppressed go free. Some other quick examples, I'm nearly finished. Here's this thing on divorce. The people come and ask Jesus, the men, get the world, though, it's different from now. Come up to Jesus and say, look, this business about divorce, can we divorce our wife for any reason at all? And there's two opinions, of course, raging in the universities of the day. One was, because the women couldn't divorce in their law. The men can divorce their wife for sexual misbehaviour. That was the strict view of Shammai. Hillel says, if the soup is burnt, I wouldn't stay around. That's not a quote. But it's the same, like it was for any reason at all. That was his statement. Any reason to divorce is okay as long as you tell him it's a. And they come and ask Jesus about that, and Jesus answered this. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the next two words are vital, against her. Holy smoke, the men couldn't follow this at all. What kind of rights does the woman have? And what do you mean adultery against her? You know, it might be against God's will or against the law, but against her. And you know about little kids? The apostles, of course, being very mature, thought Jesus is far too busy to be mucking around with women, for God's sake. And they're talking about their little kids and their teeth and their hair. He says, go and Jesus says, let them come. He said, if you don't get it into your heads to be like a little child, to welcome God's kingdom like a little child, you won't even start. It's all gift. So don't stop them, he says. Chapter 5, that bloke who was by the well of Bethzar, the pool of Bethzatha, lovely story. And finally, he tells the people, he said, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And of course they all clapped and thought, isn't this marvellous? We've got this wonderful prophet around who makes people well. No. They started persecuting Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath. Ooh. Healing is one thing, but to heal someone on the Sabbath? On the day of rest? I mean, oh God, you wouldn't allow that, would you? I mean, this is... So can you get into... And as we smile at these people, maybe, as I... You need a mirror, don't you? I need a mirror to look at myself and just say, well, hang on. You know, we're all got to ask ourselves, are we doing this? Is our church doing this? Is our parish doing this? Are we letting people get away with this? Are we too small? And what's going on? And listen to Jesus again. This is the point of tonight's lecture. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Anyone. Anyone who follows me will have the light of life. I don't care who it is, says Jesus. Anyone will have it. So come, everybody, as you are. And to conclude, nearly conclude, the last scene, it marks a gospel of the public ministry of Jesus, is a beauty. Now, if any of you are people who arrange flowers, I'm not, because of the way my mother treated me when I was five, but I could have been. Then I presume the last flower you put in either spoils the whole blooming thing or brings it to perfection. Otherwise, you shouldn't have put it there. And if you're a painter, the last stroke of the brush will have to be... That's it. You've got it. Or if you create music, it'll be that last... what a minor key chord that just gets it all together. Well, Mark is writing the gospel, and this last scene, after this comes the eschatological discourse, the Last Supper, the agony, the passion, the resurrection, that's all pre-ready. But the last scene is this beautiful scene here, and it says everything I'd want to say to you tonight, or that Paul was trying to say to the people in Corinth. there's the temple being built. The jackhammers are going, and it's all, you know, whatever it is, back, and it's still being built while Jesus is alive. It was completed not long before it was destroyed. And the people are putting money in, because it costs money, and there's a big thing there, treasury, and they're putting money in, and somebody puts in this much, someone puts a bag of something in, and who knows what it is. And this dear old widow comes on with two, the Latin word, the Greek word is lepta. It's the smallest Roman coin. It's a little copper coin, basically useless, like our 1 cent pieces. You can't even use them now, but these ones were usable, but pretty useless. So this widow turns up with two little cent pieces and puts them in, and Jesus notices it, draws the attention of the disciples who were playing Ludo or something on the steps of the temple, and says, look, who put in most? And they go off, and like we might. And he says, look, the poor widow put in more than all who've contributed to the temple treasury. And that's a shock to them. They put in what they had over. She, from the little she has put in everything she possessed. All she had to live on. So if you wouldn't ever do this, nor would I, but if you are actually sitting down to think, who's the person in the parish you're in who gives most to the community? Of course we don't know, but it could be someone who's intellectually handicapped, it could be someone who's very poor, it could be someone who's very unintelligent and uneducated. It could be anybody. It could be you too. But the person who's giving the most is the person who gives all that he or she is. No gift is better than any other. It's finding your... Well, not even finding, but giving yourself in love as you are. And the one who does that, that's it. That's sanctity. That's everything. I have off to offer you, I left it on the back desk there where my books are there for sale if you wanted them. But this, whatever about the books, make sure you pick this up, please. Because it's good stuff to have. It's from the Second Vatican Council, some quotes. And on the back page, there's a quote from Paul VI, and then a whole rest of the page from John Paul II. And what they are... It's a magnificent set of statements about the universality of the salvation, the all-embracing Catholicism, what it's really about. And it's good to have, you know, just so that you're not just quoting someone or somebody says this or somebody says that. This is church teaching at the highest level, and it's about all-embracingness. It's about everyone called to be saved. It's about grace working in unseen ways. It's about other religions being instruments of God in drawing people to himself. Because if I'm a Muslim, my mum and dad are Muslims, and I've never heard of Christianity except I've noticed the planes going overhead dropping napalm or something, but otherwise I'm in my little religious group, and of course that has to be the way God draws me to himself. Of course it has to be. And it's unthinkable that any of us would stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, when they don't know what the heck it is. So, of course it would be beautiful if everyone came to know Jesus. And so Paul tears around the world trying to make sure it happens. And that, because we want to know about it, so we want to share it. It's not as if we haven't got anything to offer. We have. But let's live it, share it. But we're not saying if people don't pick it up, they're damned or not saved or something. And if you do ever think that, you've got this to contend with. So please pick one up before you leave. And... that's it, except to point out, without reading it, since we're doing 1 Corinthians, that's that beautiful text on love, retranslated by me, and I just want you to know it, love is patient, love is kind, etc. I've retranslated it there, because next week we're going to do the letter to the Colossians and talk about love, and I'll be using that again, even though it's from tonight's letter, because there's too much to do. So now you might have, while we go home,